Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I'll pick up reading where we just left off in verse 35. And the text for the morning is the rest of Romans 8, 35 through 39. I'll read and then pray. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for the love that you have for us and the love that you show to us. I pray that you would give us faith to face the daily struggles that we encounter. Lord, that we would be lights that shine in a dark place, united to you in heart and in soul and in mind. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This kind of ends a major section in the book of Romans in chapter 8. Paul transitions in chapter 9 to really talk about something new. So this is kind of the capstone, the conclusion of everything he's been saying, obviously from 1 through 8. More particularly, there's this transition in chapter 3. Chapters 1 through 3 really talk about mostly man as sinner, man as sinful, and in need of redemption. And then most of the way through chapter 3, he transitions into talking about salvation and what Christ has done for us and what that means for us. And this has been the practical outworking of that we're united to Christ, that we long for heaven, that we have the Spirit within us, that we are striving and working and fighting against sin. And this is the cap of all of that. And he ends it on this high note of the love of God, the love of Christ. This text struck me particularly this week, more than other texts have probably in a while, and even all the texts that I've preached on. It's probably been the most striking text to me as one of practical usefulness for the Christian. I was again and again encouraged by this text this week. Just as I was living, it wasn't an extraordinary week at all. It was just a regular week of preparation and doing life with the girls and study and working around the house. So nothing incredible happened. It was just a week of a Christian doing the tasks that God has given him to do. And this text was confronting me again and again and fed me and comforted me and gave peace to me as I was living this week, and then also as I kind of anticipated harder weeks or more difficult weeks that we're faced with. I think there's these highs and lows that we go through as Christians in terms of like the particular distresses that we're facing, or the sadnesses or the anxieties or the trials and tribulations that we go through in this life that I've experienced in the past, that I've seen others go through, that's more than I've ever had to experience, but and I've anticipated potential sufferings that will come. And not even getting into that upper tier of sufferings, finding it useful for just a regular week. Because the reality of the Christian life, and not just the Christian life, but life in this world, is it's one of suffering. This is a world where people suffer, Christian and non-Christian. Christians suffer in particular ways in that their faith is tested. Non-Christians who don't believe don't have their faith tested. They don't have anything to be tested. So we share in the sufferings of non-Christians. Humanity has this common lot of suffering, which Paul has brought out in this chapter already when he's echoed Ecclesiastes. He says the whole creation is groaning, and we ourselves are groaning for the revelation of the sons of God. The book of Ecclesiastes is essentially one long comment on the sufferings of the world, on the brokenness, the crookedness, the bentness of the world that we are exposed to just by virtue of being a creature who exists within this creation. But then Paul has also introduced, and Jesus has said it, and the disciples have said it, that there are persecutions and sufferings that are faced by Christians, specifically because we're Christians. The psalm that he quotes here, Psalm 44, talks about the psalmist. Paul doesn't quote this part of the psalm, but in Psalm 44, the psalmist is in exile, and he's being taunted in Babylon. He's being taunted and reviled and mocked. So there's a common thing, I think, that Christians are mocked for their faith. That's kind of a regular thing, especially where we live today. That's a type of suffering that we're exposed to, whether it's indirectly because you've heard someone, some other Christian has been mocked, whether a Christian has been mocked intellectually and you hear of it, whether you personally have been mocked. Those are all under the category of sufferings that we're faced with. Suffering in Paul's language here is all-encompassing. It encompasses any sort of discomfort that anyone has to go through. So you don't want to minimize suffering because there are real, you talk about real and serious suffering. So you think of like martyrs who are persecuted, thrown into jail for the faith, and then killed. Well, those are the real sufferers. That's not Paul's vision of suffering. That's not the Bible's vision of suffering. The vision of suffering in the Bible is any suffering that you go through in your mind, any suffering that you go through in your body. So I was holding Madeline as we were singing the song, as we were singing one of the songs. And Madeline has put on some weight lately. So as I'm holding her there, I'm holding her and my arm is starting to give way. And I'm trying to keep her up. You know, to maintain poise and strength, and I want to have that be projected from me. But I held her for too long, so then I put her down next to me, and then my arm was, it was throbbing. So that's suffering. That is suffering. That's a level of suffering that we go through, that we're exposed to. That pain won't exist in the new heavens and the new earth. So all the way, if you think of whatever the height of suffering you can think of, whatever that is, and specifically I think for Christians, that would be martyrdom. That's typically what we think of as suffering. Although, and people have noted this, and the martyrs have noted it, it's not hard to die. It's really hard to live well through the suffering. So existing well as a Christian with faith that doesn't waver, regardless of the circumstances that come upon you, like that's suffering, and then you experience it to one degree or another. So it's not only bodily, but it's also internally or spiritually. So Paul gives these two lists. Really, in this passage, Paul wants to say two things to us. You will suffer, and you are suffering now, and you will suffer, and you will continue to suffer. But you can withstand that suffering because that suffering will not keep you from the love of God. That suffering won't overcome you and keep you from God's love. To talk about God's love, you can think about it in two ways. You can think of, is Paul saying that our suffering will not keep us from our love for God? Or is he saying that our suffering will not keep us from God's love for us? And that verse in 37 makes it clear that he's talking about the second one. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So God is the subject of the love for us, and nothing, no matter what suffering you go through, is going to keep you, is going to separate you from God's love. God's love is my right hand and you're my left hand. It will always be like this, always. No matter what comes upon you, it will always be right here. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. In Paul's vision of suffering, he gives these two lists. So here's the first part of that is the suffering. And he really goes into the suffering. He starts with the love, but then immediately he answers with kind of these rhetorical lists of will this or this or this. So that first list of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. These words, tribulation, is just kind of this general catch-all for everything. Any kind of trial that you have to go through, literally anything that you have to go through that causes you discomfort, will that separate you? Distress deals more with the inner turmoil, and I think this is probably what most people face. We're not so much faced with the next item on the list, persecution, external violence, although maybe some of us are, to one degree or another, in ways that maybe we wouldn't expect. But this internal distress and anxiety, so you can think of like your mind racing a million miles a minute, or your heart racing, or at unease or unrest. That's distress. He goes on, famine. Well, famine. Again, like famine isn't peculiar to Christians, but famine is a form of suffering. Same thing with nakedness or destitution, those who are poor, or danger, or he ends with sword. Will any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No, none of them will. He brings that up, and immediately in 36, he feels like he has to justify bringing that up. Because there's a common complaint saying, well, God loves you, therefore you're not going to suffer. So this is essentially the book of Job. Paul needs to give this quick line of justification saying, those who are faithful to God, they suffer. So he quotes from Psalm 44, which characterizes the people of God who are in exile. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This isn't literal death. It's death in terms of sucking the life out of your existence. Suffering. You feel like it might be better to be dead than to be alive because of the amount of suffering that you have to face all of the time. And Paul is saying that this is the lot of the faithful and the unfaithful. In the psalm, the psalmist cries out and said, Lord, you know that we've been faithful to your covenant, and yet we're in exile, and we're being mocked and scorned. So Paul throws this in as sort of a, no, I'm not making this up. This isn't just something for Christians, because the Jews may have been looking at Christians and saying, well, Christians are undergoing specific persecutions. That's because they're outside of God's favor. And then Paul says, well, remember Psalm 44. Suffering is not a result of disobedience, individual disobediences. Suffering is the lot of everybody that we have to go through. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he gives this other list in 38. I'm sure this is when he comes to his conclusion. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just to give and support the simple point that Paul has in mind all suffering here, any sort of discomfort that you could ever go through. He makes these lists pretty much as comprehensive as he can. And he does it in a couple of different ways. First, by the elements that are actually in the list, but then, too, in a more if you count the elements in each one of these lists, so in that first list you count in 35, there are seven things that he lists in verse 35. If you count the elements in verse 39, and you kind of have to do some, there are 10 total, but there are pairs. So you get the pairs, life and death, things present, things future, height and depth. So you get these pairs. So you have three pairs, and then you have four single units. So then the three and the four adds to the seven. So then why the 10? And you kind of have like both 7 and 10 are pretty rampant in the scriptures. 7, of course, the number of completion, just to say, look, I'm talking about every suffering imaginable. And 10 might have to do with, typically 10 is associated with power in the scriptures. So in Revelation, the kings will have 10 crowns, or there'll be 10 horns. To signify absolute power. And he picks up that idea of power or ability in that last verse. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing in creation, in all of creation, that is able to separate us from the love of God. So he gives these spiritual powers that are set against us. And I think this is probably how we suffer in a particular way that non-Christians don't suffer, is that Satan is targeting us. He's looking to devour our faith. That's what he's seeking to do. So the sufferings are geared in a specific way towards Christians to have them lose faith in God, to lose faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, look, Satan can try anything he wants to. He can bring out all of his guns. Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God. So you have this comprehensiveness of suffering that is then given to you. And he describes us here as sheep of slaughter. We typically, I think, don't imagine ourselves that way. Oh, it's an interesting contrast in this chapter between that title and the other title that he's given to us. You are children of God. You're sons of God. So that's our identity. We are God's children, and he loves us. But we're also, in the same breath, in the same chapter, sheep of slaughter. So that gives us, and I think the reason it was particularly useful to me, and it will be particularly useful to all of you, is because life is filled with constant suffering for the Christian. And we are sheep of slaughter. So thinking of yourself in that way, now you begin to think of suffering in a different way. If you think of yourself as suffering as a sheep of slaughter, you're immediately brought to the Lamb of God who is given on your behalf in order to forgive all of your sins. So now there's this union or this communion that takes place between you and the Son of God. So it reminds me of when the disciples rejoiced to be persecuted on behalf of God. So now, instead of suffering, responding to suffering in a way that causes us to react in all sorts of ways that we shouldn't react, so to doubt God's goodness to us, to be sad beyond reckoning, to wallow in despair, we don't think of suffering that way anymore. It still does affect us, and it still does make us uncomfortable. But at the same time it does that, it causes us to rejoice in being able to be in union with the Son of God who gave himself for us in order that we would be with him. This is kind of Paul's program for contentment. So contentment, I think, is something everyone struggles with, or peace, or comfort. So I think we've all experienced it at one time or another, and we're just like, actually, it was, I don't know, 9 or 10 years ago or so, and I was, I had this sense of peace and joy and comfort that spanned a couple days, and I didn't want to get too excited, because I knew it was going to be gone pretty soon. So I was like, I was thinking to myself, like, well, I better not jinx it. That was my thought. Like, I'm not going to get too attached to this comfort and this peace, because I'm going to have it 1 second, and then the next, like, 6 years are just going to be awful, and that's what's going to happen. And sure enough, that's what's happened. But Paul's point in all of this is to say, look, suffering is going to come. And your contentment and your peace should have nothing to do with your circumstances. Because you should not value your circumstances that much. Because we're not made for this world. This world is passing away. If you put too much value into these circumstances and into this peace, then you're going to find yourself seeking after things that will result in that type of peace, which is just a fading peace. It's not a lasting, substantial peace. There is a peace and a comfort that we're waiting for. And that peace and comfort, we just sang it in one of the hymns, has been transported from heaven to earth in Christ's coming. And now we're able to access that, and really the Old Testament saints could too, in that God has acted in history. So now, even though the world is shaking, and when our world around us shakes, God is completely secure. So the only way to exist in a peaceful state is to kind of detach yourself from the shakiness of your circumstances, not in that you move to a monastery, but in that your mind is no longer focused on that, and it's instead rooted in God, who cannot be shaken, and rooted in Christ the Lord, who's seated in the heavens, who cannot be shaken. So our peace is a result of the faith that we have in the Son of God and what he's done for us. The peace is a result of knowing that God really is on our side. Nothing can shake us. It can try, and this world can try, and everything in the universe can try, but nothing can. Paul ends his list, just in case, because I think all of us have this, like, okay, so he listed 7 things, and then he listed 10 more things, but I can think about 100 other things that aren't included in that 17. Are those things going to uproot me from the love of God? Can I really know peace and contentment in every and any circumstances so that I can just kind of rest and say, God has all things in control? First off, I would say, obviously, Paul's not trying to be exhaustive. He's speaking in these broad terms so that he can catch all of those things. So height and depth, things present, things future, life and death, and everything in between there. And he ends his list with every other created thing. So you can't, in fact, think of anything. One of the interpreters of this verse thought to translate that last part as even hypothetically, if there was another universe that existed and all the things in that universe that existed that was assailing us and trying to detach us from the love that God has for us. Could anything in that universe do it? Okay, Paul, you've said everything in this universe can't do it. Could everything in that universe do it? He says, no, nothing can. Nothing can. I don't think that's right, but I think that gets at the thought of it. No created thing. Satan all the way down. Not you yourself. Not people who might have it out for you. Not natural circumstances. Not spiritual circumstances. Nothing at all can separate you from the love that God has for you. Nothing at all. So that's a really great thought. If we could get to that thought and fully embrace it, and again, through the week, and we do at times, and then we kind of fall from it. If we can stay there, then really, no matter what happens ever, isn't going to shake us. Paul talks about that in Philippians 4, he said, he has learned the secret of contentment in every single circumstance. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. He knows how. And he's content. It doesn't matter. It's like, fine, whatever. Throw everything you can at me. I'm okay. And it's like, that's where I want to be. Like, that's exactly, because you can't control the circumstances. The circumstances are beyond our control. But what we can do, and what Paul is commending us to do here, is sit and stay, knowing that the one who does control all the circumstances, he's on your side. And he's not going to forget about you. And it seems like he has forgotten about you, but he hasn't. And it seems like this probably isn't working for your good, but it in fact is working for your good. This is a culmination of Paul's, he works all things for the good of those who love him. God's plan is being worked out in history, and it's on us to believe that really everything that comes our way is from God's hand. So I was mowing the lawn a couple of days ago, and I was already kind of frustrated and had some other work that I would want to be done, and had things that night that were coming, and I was feeling, you know, less than content. Boiling over, just nobody say anything to me, everything's going to be fine, we're all going to be fine. It was not fine. So I got out and got to the lawnmower, and I'm like, okay, this will take an hour or so and I can get back to what I actually want to do. And right, and I had just been studying this passage beforehand. This is like all things, like everything, no matter what. And I pull on the, so I got the lawnmower out, and I pull on the starter string, whatever, to start it up. And it snaps. So I'm not very handy, or I don't know how this thing works exactly. So I look at the couple screws and take the screws off, and then there are more screws that I have to take off in order to try and get the string back out so that I can pull it, so that I can eventually mow the lawn, which I don't want to do anyways. So I'm really, you know, but as I'm going through this, well, I'll finish the story because there's more to the story. So it breaks. So then I get it out eventually, and I tie it and I piece it back together so that I can pull it again and start it. So then I start it, and just clouds of smoke are coming out of the lawnmower as I'm trying. This has never happened before. So I'm wondering if I had something to do with it, or if, like, I think as I tipped it, oil spilled out, so then it was being lit and the smoke is foaming. So I pushed through it. I Googled it, made sure, you know, that nothing was going to catch on fire and that everything was, it wasn't going to explode. And eventually the lawn got mowed. But really, as I'm in the midst of this, right, this is just kind of your typical, like, regular, how are you going to react or respond? Like, did I do something wrong? Is God disciplining me? Like, what, is he trying to teach me something? And I think no matter what suffering you face, I think that's a great question. Like, is God trying to teach me something? And for me, I thought it was, he's really cementing this, like, in your mind, in terms of, like, the universal suffering or the wholeness of suffering that Paul has in mind here. The sufferings of daily life that we go through, like, how are we going to respond to those things? Because something like that can really quickly spiral out of control, where it ruins the rest of your night. Maybe you're short with your wife, you're short with your kids, you're short with your company. And then all of that goes to the wayside, and we kind of think of that as, oh, well, I'll do better next time. But if we're thinking in terms of, like, spiritual warfare, like, you really aren't able to operate as a Christian for the rest of the day if you stay in that spot of anger and of anxiety or whatever it is. But if instead you hear God's word in that moment and say, like, okay, really, all things God is working together for my good. And this is a thing that I don't want to be dealing with, but I am. So what exactly is he trying to teach me? How is this being used for my good? And I think we have a tendency to think in individual terms, and I do think in this instance and in others, we can get to the place where, what personally is God trying to do? But I think that would be an oversimplification of what Paul has in mind here. because he says nothing can separate us from the love of God. So he speaks in these corporate terms. So how is that situation not only benefiting me or good for me ultimately, but how is that situation going to be good perhaps for all of you ultimately, or for other Christians that I come in contact with later that I'm able to discuss that with? So Paul has that line of like the tribulations and trials that you're going through now, the way that you're going through them and how you're handling them will potentially furnish you with the ability to help somebody later on in life who's going through those same things. So this again, it's a universal perspective that brings God into the picture to say, this lawnmower breaking is not some random occurrence that's meant to drive me insane. This lawnmower is also underneath the providence of God, and he is doing something in that, even if I can't discern what it is precisely. So our sufferings then become redeemed, not as those things that are going to cause us to spiral out of control, but as things that bring us back to God and say, okay, how is this you loving me? Because it is. He says he's working all things for our good for those who love him. So his love for us is shown in our exposure to these things, and then our reaction to those things really is either I'm going to leave God out of the picture, or God is going to be at the base of it, in which case I will know peace, I will know contentment, and I can be assured that even in this, whatever it may be, God loves me. There's no separation of God's love. There's no separation of God's love ultimately, because I will be glorified, and there's no separation of God's love in these individual circumstances where we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So now these onslaughts that we face of sufferings, we're not just standing like bruised and bloodied and beaten. We're standing having been more purified, having drawn closer to God. We are standing knowing that God's love is sustaining us through these things. Paul in the last verse says that he says, I am sure. He says, I have been persuaded. I have been persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God, from God's love for me. But why then, right? Because we want to be persuaded. It takes this kind of thought process of persuasion. Is it really true that in every and any circumstance, no matter what we face, that God is really loving me right then in that moment, and his love is right next to me? I want to be persuaded of that. Paul, why are you so persuaded of that? A few things, but just to highlight two of them. Experientially, Paul was persuaded of that because he had kind of gone through it all, and he's known God's love and care and kindness through it. So I think for us, looking back on our lives of trials and seeing God's hand at work in those trials, then allows us in future trials to say, he's had me then, he has me now, he'll have me in the future. So experientially, Paul was persuaded. But I think the other persuasion comes from Paul's faith. And at root, all of this, I think at root, all godly living springs from faith in the gospel, from faith in Christ. So earlier Paul has said, how will he not give you, graciously gift to you, all things? Of course he'll graciously gift to you all things. Of course he'll work every trying circumstance in your favor. Well, why of course? How can I know of course? Because he did not spare his very own son, but gave him up freely on behalf of you while you were yet sinners. So having been sinners and having the greatest price paid, the greatest act of love demonstrated on your behalf in Christ taking your sin completely from you so that there can be no charge leveled against you and securing you a place in heaven, of course he's going to do everything in between. That's the greatest. Paul is persuaded because he's constantly enamored by the love that God has for him in the sacrifice of his son. So our persuasion comes from the fact that I am persuaded that Christ has died for me. I am persuaded that Christ has been resurrected for me. I am persuaded that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for me. If he didn't spare his own life for me, of course he's working all of these other things out for my good. Of course he is. I have been redeemed from Egypt. I have been redeemed from sin and from death. And now I'm in the wilderness on my way to heaven. We're all in that spot, in the wilderness on our way to heaven. But we're looking back at the redemption that just took place and saying, well, I can take the wilderness. That's no problem. I can know contentment in the wilderness because look what he's done in the past. Look what he's already said is going to be accomplished in the future. Like, what do I have to fear? What do I have that will cause me any fear and anxiety? All of my hopes, all of my deepest needs and desires have already been met in what God has done for me in his son. So there's this rational working out of, if that's true, then of course it doesn't matter what comes my way. By virtue of being human, we are going to experience those hardships, and this is not to say that nothing's going to be difficult. It's to say that in the face of difficulties, we can know peace. Some of my favorite psalms have these wonderful pictures of, though thousands upon thousands gather themselves round about me, I will not fear. You can picture like the scene of war that David was in. He's standing there, and there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who are seeking to kill him. That's not a place where you should know peace. But he did, because he knew another image in Psalm 46. Though the earth gives way and the mountains be thrown into the sea, I will stand secure. God arises, he speaks a word, and everything's silent again. Even death can't keep us from the love of God. Even death can't. Maybe better, even life can't keep us from the love of God. Our lives and the circumstances of our lives will not ever detach us from God's love, ever. It's challenging and near impossible to get to the point with Paul where we can say, I have learned the secret of contentment. I've learned it. I know how to go low. I know how to abound. I know how to face plenty and to face want. I know how to. I'm secure. I'm fine. But it should be I think it is naturally within all of us to want to get to that place. And I believe that God would have us to get to that place as something that we're seeking after. Like, I want to know peace, not this manufactured peace of my circumstances that's just going to be gone the next day, but this abiding peace that will never go away. And again, just like everything else in Scripture, it is a challenge to us to believe God's word. It's really as simple as that. He has said it, that it's true. It's only when we disbelieve it or when we don't think of it at all that the circumstances become too much for us, that we're spinning out of control. But as long as our eyes are focused on him, just like Peter walking out of the boat, like we're walking secure in the midst of the storm. But if the eyes shift somewhere else, then we're going to sink. We don't want to be those who sink, and we don't have to be those who sink. There's this line in a pretty well-known song, and I'll just wrap up with this, that basically says, like, whatever the world, I want to quote it, I don't know it off the top of my head. I will keep this world from dragging me down. I will keep this world from dragging me down. That is the antithesis of what Paul is commending for all of us. We won't keep this world from dragging us down. We can't keep this world from dragging us down. But God can, and God will keep this world from dragging us down. Ultimately, we're in his arms. So whether you know kind of this abiding peace from between now and death really has to do with, like, how often are you exercising faith that, in fact, God will keep this world from dragging you down, and that God will, in fact, work all things for your good, and that God will, in fact, gift to you all things. He has gifted you his Son, the greatest thing, to redeem you from your worst troubles. He will certainly take care of all of the rest. But believe in him, and no peace, and no comfort, and no joy, and no union and communion with him, because he's never, ever shaken, ever. Let's pray. Lord, even as we hear these words, we're tempted to be shaken. Forgive us for our unbelief. I pray that we would know the reality of union with you, of peace and comfort in the midst of a world that is seeking to destroy our faith. Make it strong and make us shine. In Jesus' name, amen.